Our Father, we're grateful to you for your word, and we just want to thank you that you've given it to us, and that you're not a God who stays quiet and stays silent and keeps us guessing. We thank you that you've told us what you want us to know about you and who you are and about who we are, about how we need you and about how you've met our need through your Son. And we pray that we could see him clearly today, that you'd speak to us through your word. Guide us by your Spirit. Do your work even right now as we look at your word together. We pray that you would do your work to increase our faith and change us, make us more like your Son. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This week, 500 years ago, is when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. We're celebrating 500 years since the Protestant Reformation, the reforms that changed the church, and we're in the tradition of the Protestant Reformation. The Reformation was not an innovation, but it was a recovery of great truths that had been buried under a millennium of tradition. The Reformation wasn't doing something new and different. It was going back to the source, going back to the Word of God like we saw last week, and mining it and seeing what was always there but had just been ignored for 1,000 years or had been mixed up with a lot of other things that people, just traditions and things that people added to it. And so they went back to the source and recovered really the core of what the gospel is. And the themes of the Reformation can be summarized in the five solas. The Latin word sola means alone or only. And historians have summarized, these are phrases that the reformers used in their writings, and historians have summarized the themes of the Reformation by these five phrases that they all say only or alone in them. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. Last week we looked at Scripture. And today, we're going to look at these five solas, and today we're talking about faith alone, sola fide. Salvation is by faith alone, and specifically we're talking about how salvation comes, that justification comes by faith. This is a great theme of the Reformation, Martin Luther's great theme, and the other reformers emphasize it too. That justification is by faith. So that's where we're going today. So what's justification anyway? And I think the best way that I can explain to you what justification is being justified. It's just being good enough. It's being good enough. And even in our culture, which has become a secular culture, kind of a post-Christian culture, we still have this idea that everybody wants to be good enough. We want to be acceptable. We want to be okay with ourselves, and we want other people to think our life is good enough and it's worth it. And I remember hearing this. I remember hearing the story of a famous movie director, film director, who made these very highly acclaimed films. And what he said is, "When I make a new film and it comes out and everybody loves it, then I feel like I've justified my existence." You know, but then after time goes by, it kind of wears off, and I feel like I have to do something else to justify my life. You know, and so there, like, this isn't a religious perspective, but it's justification by works, right? By accomplishments, by performance. That his life is justified by what he accomplishes and the acclaim that he receives. And our culture is just hitting us with that idea all the time. You know, the reason you're not loved is that you're not attractive enough. And so you need to work on becoming more attractive. or the reason you're not successful is that you haven't worked hard enough. You need to work at it. And in every area of life, you know, you need to work more and more and justify yourself. And from if you think about it from a religious perspective, justification, a lot of times people think of it as, I need to be good enough that God will accept me. And so, at the very least, that means being better than average. Okay, that I need to do better than most people do, so that when I meet God, He'll look at me and say, that was good enough. I accept you. But justification by works is the opposite of what we're talking about today. But we'll, before I give the whole thing away, let me just keep going. So the text that we're going to look at is Romans 3, 19 to 21. So I invite you to turn there, Romans 3, 19 to 21. And here's what we're going to consider. Why justification by faith was important in the early church, number one. Number two, why it was important in the Reformation during the 1600s. And number three, why it's important for us. So those three things, why justification was important in the early church, why it's important in the Reformation, why it's important for us. So number one, why justification by faith was important in the early church. The Old Testament tells the story about how God saved His people, Israel. He rescued them from Egypt. He redeemed them. He brought them out of slavery and brought them to His promised land. He saved His people. And then after He rescued them from Egypt, He gave them His law. He said, I've saved you. I've made you my people. Now do what I say. And you notice the order there. It wasn't, do what I say, and then I'll rescue you. It was, I've rescued you. I've saved you. Now do what I say. That was the order of the story. But as time went on, and as people tend to do, this is how people are, the Jewish people began to think, you know, the reason God chose me is because I'm choice. The reason He chose us is because we're choice. We're better than the other nations. We keep the law. We do what's right. Of course God would save people like us. We follow His commands. We do what God says. And it's taking salvation by grace and it's turning into salvation by merit. That I've done what's right, and that's why God saved me. And those other people, they haven't done what's right, and of course God would reject them. That's the way that people twisted what God had done. And so now we come to Romans 3, and let me read this passage, Romans 3, starting in 19. Paul writes, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are subject to the law, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become subject to God's judgment. For no one will be justified in His sight by works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. And this, verse 21, this is one of the great hinges of the Bible where the door swings open and, you know, we're going one way and now we're going another way, or we're in the dark and we walk into the light. This is one of the best contrasts in the Bible. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented Him as an atoning sacrifice in His blood, received through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented Him to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. Your translation might say, so that He would at the same time be just and He might justify those who have faith. That God remains holy. Sin has to be paid for. He doesn't let sin he doesn't let it go. People don't just get off the hook. It's not like he doesn't take it seriously. On the one hand, he's still holy. On the other hand, he justifies people who don't deserve it. He's both just and the justifier. He's both righteous and he's declaring righteous, those who believe. Verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By one of works? No, on the contrary, by a law of faith. For we conclude that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then nullify the law through faith? Absolutely not. May it never be. God forbid. May it never be. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is God's word. So in Romans, and the argument in the book of Romans leading up to this passage, Paul shows that everyone is guilty of sin. Every person. Whether you're a religious person or an irreligious person, whether you're Jewish or Gentile, whether you're a pagan or a Jew, or if you're a secular person, doesn't matter. Everybody's guilty of sin. Gentiles are guilty before God of idolatry, Paul says. They worship created things rather than the Creator. And of course, he's referring to the statues that the pagans worshipped, but he also says, you know, you're worshiping yourself. You're worshiping the created things rather than the one who made all of creation. And so that makes you guilty before God. And that sin, that guilt, separates you from God. And he says, Jews also are guilty before God because they don't keep the whole law. The Jewish people would have said, we keep the law. But Paul says, look, if you're going to live under the law and you're going to be justified by the law, you have to keep every, you have to cross every T and dot every I. You have to keep every last rule under the law. And he's like, I know you people. You covet. There are things that you see that don't belong to you, and you want them in your heart, even though God has not given them to you. So you're guilty. You haven't kept the whole law. You're guilty. If you don't keep the whole law, if you don't keep every last command, then you're guilty under the law, Paul says. So both Jews and Gentiles are guilty before God. But God, verse 21, God has done something amazing in our times, Paul says. So apart from the system of the law, God is going to save people, and he's going to save Jews and Gentiles the same way, apart from works. He says that God took the initiative. It's by grace, if you notice, in verse 24, they are justified freely by his grace, okay? God took the initiative to save both Jews and Gentiles alike by grace, not because any of us deserve it. It's not that some of us worked at it and made it to God. We have enough good works that we merit God's favor. It's not like that at all. That both Jews and Gentiles are saved by grace apart from deserving it. The basis for our justification is Jesus and his cross. This is the way that God can save people by faith and not by works, is because Jesus has done the good works for us in our place. And he's taken the punishment for us in our place. Okay, the basis for our justification is Jesus and his cross. The cross is the central theme of the gospel. And Paul uses three words to describe what Jesus has done. The first word is redemption. If you look in verse 24, they're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is a term from the marketplace. That if you have a slave who's owned by a master, you can redeem the slave by paying the price that the slave is valued and set him free. You can redeem the slave, or a slave could work a certain number of years and be redeemed, be set free. And what Jesus has done through his death is he's paid the price to set us free, because our master was sin and guilt. That's what confined us. And Jesus paid the price on the cross that was required, the blood that was required by our guilt. And so we're free. That's one way that Paul describes our justification through Jesus. Another way is he says it's a propitiation. My translation says an atoning sacrifice. Verse 25, God presented him as an atoning sacrifice in his blood. Okay? Your translation might use the literal Greek, you know, propitiation. And we're maybe a little embarrassed by that word propitiation, because the idea is that God is angry and his anger needs to be satisfied. And so you might compare that to pagan religions, where there's these angry gods, many of them, and the pagans would offer the gods some fruit or some sacrifice or something so that these gods that were fickle, sometimes they got in a bad mood and they got mad, and so you had to sort of appease them. So you offered some fruit to them to ward off his anger. Okay? It's different from that, because the reason that the one true God is angry is not because he's fickle and just in a bad mood. It's because he's a holy God. God is holy and just. He's perfect. And in sin violates his character. And so that's why he's angry. It's not because he's fickle. It's not because he's in a bad mood. He is holy. And so our sin makes God angry. He justly feels wrath towards us. Okay, but here's the difference between pagan religion and Christian religion, is that instead of us doing something to appease God's wrath, God appeased his own wrath, that he gave his own son as the sacrifice that satisfied God's anger. The blood of Jesus satisfied God's anger, and Jesus did it freely for us, and so God is satisfied. God's anger is satisfied apart from what we have done. So that's the idea of propitiation. And then the other word that Paul uses to describe what Jesus has done is demonstration. If you look in verse 25, God presented him, Jesus, as an atoning sacrifice in his blood received through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Okay? Because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. Verse 26, God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. God demonstrates his justice, his righteousness, that God is absolutely perfect. Sin has to be atoned for. It has to be paid for. But God did it himself through his son Jesus. And now he's able to show that he's still righteous, but he's also able to justify, to declare righteous people who don't deserve it, but just who believe it, who receive it. Okay, so that's the basis of our justification, Jesus and the cross. And the means of our justification, or the way that you could say it, is the way that we access what God has done for us in Jesus, the way we receive it, is faith. And you see this over and over, but in verse 26 is a good example. He declares righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. The righteousness of God that comes through faith, okay? So everyone who is justified by faith. Even if you're somebody who's under the law, a Jewish person, or somebody who's not under the law, a Gentile person, if you're religious, if you're irreligious, if you're a secular person, if you're going to be justified, you have to be justified by faith. That's the way that you access God's acceptance. So what is faith? Faith is, it's kind of a passive thing. It's not an active thing. It's a believing. It's receiving a gift. It's a trusting. You know, I know that it's true that Jesus died for my sins and rose again. But in, beyond just knowing that it's true, I accept the righteousness from God that he offers through his son. I just accept it. I say, thank you. I say, I know that I need it. God, you're offering it. Thank you. That's what faith is. It's receiving a gift. It's trusting and I entrust my life to Him. I'm not going to try to get to God anymore by being a good person. I can't. I could never get that far. God is just too holy. He's just too good. I'm just going to accept that God has been holy in my place for me, that He sent His Son down to me. I couldn't get up to Him. Jesus came down to me. And I just say, thank you, and receive it. I trust in that. Faith is not a work that earns us credit with God. And like, you know, you could say, well, all these other works don't count. The one work that counts is the work of faith. Are you working hard enough at your faith? No, that's not what faith is. It's not another work. It's just a receiving. It's just a believing. It's not that God does His part and we do our part. It's not that we're, you know, like there's this synergy with God. He's doing His thing and I'm doing my thing, and together we're making me righteous. It's not that. God does it all for me and I just receive it. God has done all of it. I simply accept the gift through faith. The truth that we're justified by grace through faith makes all the difference in the life of individual believers and in the life of the church. And Paul points out three applications that I'm just going to have to blow by real quick because I want to get to the Reformation and to us. But this is amazing. If you look in that last paragraph, verses 27 to 31, Paul mentions these three applications of the doctrine of justification by faith. First thing is it's humility. If we're justified by faith and not because if the reason you're accepted by God isn't because you're a good person, because Jesus is a good person, what does that do to your attitude? It makes you humble, right? It excludes boasting. And so we shouldn't be prideful Christians. We should be humble Christians. That's the first application. The second one is unity. Is God the God of Gentiles only? Is God the God of Jews only? No. He's the God of everybody. And He saves every person regardless of their ethnicity or their religion, you know, the religion that they came out of, or their nationality, whether they're rich or poor. Like, regardless of who they are, God saves everybody the same way. And so that excludes discrimination, because it's possible in a church for somebody to look at somebody else and say, you know, I'm a better person. God has saved me because I've been good, and I'm not so sure about you. And you look at other people and you look down at them. But if we're all justified the same way through faith, then it doesn't matter what our background is, we're unified. Jews, Gentiles in the same church, we're unified. It excludes discrimination in the church. And the other thing, the last application that Paul makes, is that justification by faith still upholds the law. And I don't have time to work this out, but here's just to give you a preview, and we'll talk about this another time. It excludes the notion that okay, God saves us by faith, not by works. So that means I can just live however I want. You know, if it doesn't matter how I live, then I can live for myself, and I can count on God just saving me anyway. I don't have to live for God. I can live for me, and I just believe in Jesus. That's not what real faith is. You know, we're saved by grace through faith. But if that's real, you're going to be so grateful to God that you're going to say, now I want to live for you. You're saved by grace through faith. You're saved first, and then you're going to live to please Him. It's not that I've lived in a way that pleased Him and then He saves me. It's the other way around. However, it doesn't mean that you just live for yourself now. Okay, so those are the three applications that Paul makes. Now let's talk about why justification by faith was important in the Reformation in the 16th century. Let me tell you just some background of how salvation worked in the medieval church before the Reformation and in the time that the Reformation was going on. The medieval church talked about salvation by grace, but this is what they meant by it. They meant that God loved you, and so He pours His love into your heart so that you become a more and more loving person, and eventually you become the kind of person who is loving enough and good enough that you merit salvation. And so now you're good enough, and now God accepts you. That was the idea of salvation by grace. God has given you grace, but he's made you good enough. And now that you've become good, because God has poured his love into you, and the way that you receive that goodness from God and that love for God is through taking the sacraments and through paying money to the church and being a good person. You know, as you are good enough, then as you try harder, then you become good enough. And at the end, when you meet God, he says, okay, you're good enough, and I accept you. Okay, that was the idea of salvation by grace in the medieval church. And in the medieval church, you didn't have to have explicit faith. What the reformers called explicit faith, implicit faith is enough. And what that means is you don't really have to understand the gospel. You don't even really have to believe the gospel. All you have to do is do the right things, because God's grace is mediated to people through the church, through the Pope, through the sacraments, through the priests, okay? And so that it's sort of like grace is a substance, and we're in the church is giving you that grace, and you don't have to believe that it's true. You don't have to even understand it. You just have to stand in front of the tap and get blasted with it, you know? But if you take the sacrament, that's good enough. If you come to the Lord's table, eat the bread. They didn't let you drink the wine. The priest did that for you in the medieval church. And once a year you might get to eat the bread. But if you went to church, if you paid the right amount of money, you receive grace without believing it, without understanding it. Implicit faith is enough. Okay. And there's this idea of purging your sins in purgatory that most people, when they die, well, okay, if you're a Christian, the only way you get sent to hell is, you know, if you say you're a Christian, you're not going to get sent to hell unless you've committed a particularly bad sin. I'm trying to remember the terminology. A mortal sin, thank you. But if you've committed just like lesser sins, venial sins, then, okay, you're still accepted by God, but you have to pay for those sins in purgatory. You've got to kind of atone for them. You've got to have them purged by suffering in purgatory over thousands of years. And then after you've done that a while, you get to come into heaven. But there were certain people, the saints, who had more than enough credit, who were really good and accepted by God. And not only were they good enough, they were more than good enough. And so that credit was stored in the church's treasury, and the church could apply it to other people who bought it, basically, who paid money or, you know, venerated relics or something like that, and so that you could buy time off of purgatory for yourself or for your family who had gone before. And so, basically, in the medieval religion, even though they talked about grace, even though they talked about Jesus, it was basically a merit system that you've got to be good enough. Right, and so now let me tell you about Martin Luther. He was a young man and he was traveling, and he was almost struck by lightning, and it freaked him out. And so the lightning is striking around him, and he calls out. He says, "Saint Anne, save me, and I'll become a monk." Saint Anne is the mother of Mary, the mother of Jesus. He calls out to Saint Anne, "Save me, I'll become a monk." And he was saved. And so he became a monk. He was going to be a lawyer. He really made his dad mad because he went to become a priest instead of a lawyer. And so as he became a monk, he felt so good that I've taken a vow of poverty. I'm putting on the monk's clothes instead of rich clothes. And I just feel clean like a newborn baby. I feel innocent that I'm doing the right things and God must be very pleased with me. And he had to pray all the time, like get up in the middle of the night and go pray. Get up early in the morning and go pray. In the middle of the day, you have certain times that you have to go pray. And you fast and you do all these things, ascetic practices to show how holy you are and just to become more holy, you go to confession. And Martin was such a religious monk that he spent hours and hours in confession. He tried to think of every single sin that he had ever committed, and every thought that he had was the slightest bit evil, and he would confess that. And his confessor, the more senior monk, would be like, "Martin, really? You've been here 4 hours. Come on." And so Martin would go, and then he'd think of something else, and he'd run back. He's like, "Oh, I found something else I need to confess. I want to make sure that God accepts me. I want to make sure all my sins are confessed." Okay, and at some point when he was a monk, he got to take a trip to Rome, and that was really special to Martin because that's where a lot of the saints were buried, and that's where a lot of the relics, like a little piece of bread from the Last Supper, a shard from the cross of Christ, a piece of straw from the manger where Jesus was born, these relics, some bones of the saints were in Rome. And if he would just be close to those, he thought, he earns more favor with God. That was the system. And he was so happy that he got to do that. And he just thought, "I just wish my parents were dead because I'm getting so much merit here. I could have busted them out of purgatory. Too bad they're still alive," Martin thought. And he got to climb up these steps, which the tradition had it that these were the steps that Jesus climbed up to be tried by Pilate, that they had now been brought to Rome. And at every step, he'd say another prayer, and then he'd take another step and say another prayer, and he'd climb up the steps. And at first he was like so happy that he got to do all these good works and earn all this favor. But then he got to the top of the stairs and he says to himself, "I wonder if this is even true. This is, who knows if this is even true?" And then when he got back from Rome, he was transferred to Wittenberg. It was a place where they had this museum with a whole bunch of relics that people could venerate. And he's there and he sees the way that the indulgences are sold, that people come and they worship these relics and they pay money to get to do it. And so the money goes in the church's treasury and the church gives you a few years off of purgatory. And he just sees how corrupt the whole system is, and he becomes disillusioned with the system. And we talked last week about the 95 theses that Martin posted on the door and mailed to the archbishop, that he says, "This is making a mockery of true repentance. God doesn't want all these actions." Martin had been studying the Bible enough to realize what God wants is a repentant heart. When Jesus says, "Repent because the kingdom of God is near," in the Latin translation, the Vulgate that everybody used, it says, "Do penance for the kingdom of God is near." Martin says, that's not really what it says. In the Greek, that word means repent, change your mind. It's an internal thing. And so Martin got to that, and he realized that the indulgences made a mockery of true repentance. And when he put those theses on the door, that really got him in trouble and send him to the diet of worms, which we talked about last week. If you missed that, listen online. He got in trouble. Diet of worms. That's a good way to celebrate the Reformation. You can have a great meal, a diet of worms. Not really. Okay, but meanwhile, while Martin is going through all this, he's also, internally, he's experiencing this spiritual turmoil. He's got this spiritual journey going on. And he understands God wants our inner repentance, not just our actions. But as he confesses and he's trying to repent enough that God would accept him, he's like, "Is my repentance repentant enough? I know that God wants my heart to be right before him. And so I'm trying to repent before him, but is my heart, repentant enough? Is my repentance repentant enough?" You see the spiral that he got in? God doesn't want my actions. He wants my mind to be changed, my heart to be changed. But is my heart changed enough? And he's worried. And Martin understood gospel to mean that a righteous God would judge and punish people. And this is Martin's picture of God, that God is angry at sin, and God is going to judge and punish people who aren't repentant enough. And he's just worried, am I repentant enough? And so Martin has this despair and anger before a righteous God. He wrote, you know, I was angry at God. He wrote about that. I thought God was angry. I thought God was in a bad mood, and he was mad, and I was in a bad mood right back. I was angry at God because that was his picture of God. But in the meantime, he had become a Bible professor, and he had access to Erasmus's Greek New Testament that he was studying. So he's getting to the original, and he's digging into God's Word. He had to teach Psalms. He had to teach Galatians. He had to teach Romans. And the light came on for him. He had a breakthrough studying Romans 1, 16 to 17. And I'm going to read you the quote that Martin said about it, but let me read the verse first so you know what he's talking about. Romans 1, 16, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." And remember, before, Martin thought gospel meant God's judgment. But as he studies it in context, he realized that gospel doesn't mean that God is judging people, but that God is saving people through the cross, you know, through Jesus' death and resurrection. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." So that's the passage, the key passage that turned it around for Brother Martin. And here's what he said. He says, "There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates." This is the way that Luther describes his conversion. Somebody who had been in church for years was converted by reading the Bible, and he was born again. So the Reformation doctrine of justification by faith, it wasn't something new and innovative. It was a rediscovery of the biblical doctrine. And this turned the world upside down. It revolutionized the way people worship. We'll talk more about that in the coming weeks. And it really, it made people who called themselves Christians into real Christians, those who believed it. And this is the way one historian describes this doctrine and Martin Luther's discovery of it and what it meant for him and for God's people. He says, "If this is true, if we're justified by faith instead of by what we do, here's what's true. The Christian life then could not be about the sinner's struggle to achieve his own paltry human righteousness. It was about accepting God's own perfect divine righteousness. Here now was a God who does not want our goodness, but our trust. All the struggles and all the anxiety could be replaced with massive confidence and simple faith receiving the gift." So, we've seen why the doctrine of justification by faith was important in the early church. We've seen why it was important in the time of the Reformation. Now, what does this mean to us? Let me mention just a couple of things. And this is the first thing to think about is, how do you justify yourself? You know, what is it to you that you say, if this is good, if this is right for me, then my life is okay, then I'm justified, then my life is all right? You know, is it if I've achieved a certain amount of success? Is it in my profession? Is it if my family is a certain kind of family? Is it if I've found true love? If I've been attractive enough that I've found true love? Is it that I'm a good enough person, that I'm a solid person that does the right thing, keeps my head down, does the right thing, doesn't get into trouble, does what's right? How do you justify yourself? And what I want to tell you is that if you, and of course there's the religious version of that, you know, have I prayed enough? Have I gone to church enough? Have I given enough money? Have I done enough good works? Enough Christian service assignments? If if you justify yourself, that if that's what, if it's what you do that makes you okay, you know, you're to yourself or to God, then you're never going to know if you've done enough, you know, because you're always wondering, have I made it? You know, there's one more thing you could do. And if, you know, like if it's your beauty, your attractiveness that justifies you, hang on. 10 years from now, you're not going to be the same. Let me tell you. If it's your professional success that makes you okay, you know, one layoff could throw the whole thing, right? When your company gets bought, do you have any control over that? If it's being a good person, I mean, what you'll find out is you're not as good as you thought you were. There are lies that you have told. And you'll realize that, and it'll devastate you because you'll think, that's not me. I'm not that kind of person. Well, yeah, you are. You are. There'll be something in your life that's not good enough. If it's your family, I mean, can you control your family? You know, it's a problem. If it's anything besides God who justifies you, it's going to eat you alive. You're setting yourself up for failure. Or on the other hand, you'll think, you know, there are these certain things that I do that make me good enough, and then I've done these things, but you haven't, so I must be better than you. And then all of a sudden, you're a very prideful person. And is that the right kind of person? Is that the kind of person that God would accept? You know, how do you justify yourself? There are secular answers, there are religious answers. The gospel is something totally different. It's not like halfway in between the secular answers and the religious answers. It's something totally different. The gospel is that only God can justify you. Only Jesus can justify you. Jesus lived the life you should have lived. Jesus died the death you should have died. And you just accept it. You just receive it by faith. And say, because of what Jesus has done, God is great with me. You know, God accepts me. God loves me because of what Jesus has done. That's the gospel. Faith is so simple, right? We complicate it. And we think, do I have enough faith? Is my faith the right quality of faith? Don't worry about if you have enough faith. Worry about who your faith is in. Is your faith in you having enough faith? Or is your faith in Jesus who's done something for you that you couldn't do for yourself? Your faith has to be in Jesus. If your faith is in the right one, then you're golden. It's Jesus. And the question then is, have you just received the gift that God has offered you? And I just want to give you a chance. If you haven't received the gift of faith, you could have been in church for your whole life and still not believed. Still, you can still be, and this happened in the Middle Ages and it can happen now, that you turn church into something, you cram church into your merit system. I've gone to church enough times. I've prayed enough times. I've memorized the words to the hymns. I've given the right amount of money. I've done the right things. You cram church into your merit system, and you really haven't received the gift. You really haven't believed. You haven't entrusted yourself to the Lord. So I want to give you a chance. If you haven't done that, believe right now. God's pulling on your heart. Just receive it, you know, and come talk to me after. I'll stand up here, and the elders can come up, and you can talk to them. Another great blessing of this doctrine, justification by faith, is assurance. So like I said, if you are justified by anything else besides Jesus, you're always wondering, have I done enough? And you're not sure of your salvation. You think, oh, I've sinned. I've done something wrong. Maybe I wasn't saved in this first place. Maybe I have to get saved again. Uh-uh. If you're justified by faith, you're still a sinner. You'll still mess up. But Jesus has still got you. That doesn't mean it's good that you sinned, but you can't lose your salvation. You know, so that takes away your doubt, and it also takes away your pride, because you're not thinking, "Well, I've been good enough, and I'm better than these other people." If you're justified by faith, you don't have pride, you don't have doubt, you have a strong confidence, a strong assurance in God, not in yourself. And the role of good works. Last thing I want to mention. Just like in the time of Paul, just like in the Reformation, God has called us to live for him, right? But it's not that, oh, I'm living for him, therefore he accepts me. It's he accepts me, therefore I live for him. If you've really received the grace of God, if you've really received his gift, then you're going to be so grateful that you're going to want to live for him. But and you're going to want to give your life to him and serve him and obey all that Jesus commanded you. But it's not that you obey, you're good enough, then he says, I accept you. It's the other way around. He's accepted me. He's forgiven me, forgiven my sins. He's redeemed me from the slavery of sin and guilt and death and despair. He's saved me from that. So, therefore, I'll live for him. Amen? Let's pray together. Our Father, we're grateful to you for your love and your grace, and I just want to thank you for this awesome gift that you've given us through your Son. I pray that your people here would understand it. If there are any who have not yet believed in you, I pray that you draw them to faith today. And we just thank you for your awesome grace. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.